Good morning, Fellowship Greenville. Happy New Year. So good to be back with you. I trust that the first week of the new year has been a good one for you, has been for me. And I'm really looking forward to getting back into our royalty study in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, as we talked about there in the bumper video. But before we do, I got a couple of things we need to talk about. First of all, didn't Tyler Smith do a great job on New Year's? Absolutely. You may not know this, but he preached his message ahead of time in this room to an empty room. And he did a great job, knocked it out of the park. So, Tyler, thank you so much for serving us in that way. Second, the first month of the new year, we're calling first fruits. And in Old Testament times, when God brought in an abundant harvest, the people would give a first fruits offering, an initial offering to the Lord off the top of the harvest. And back last fall, we truly experienced a harvest here as we came together in our five-week capital campaign, and we pledged and gave generously to the Adams Mill expansion project. And I got to show you this. We just got these in this week, but let me show you a couple pictures. This is the outside front of the facility, and then here's a close-up of the entrance, which I think is pretty cool looking. And then here's a look at the commons area. So if you walk in through that entrance, this is what you're looking at as you look down. And then if you're standing at the back and looking to the front, that's what it looks like. And then last but not least, here's a look at the auditorium from the back to the front. And then I think we might have one from the stage. This is what we would see, people on stage as we look out. So very exciting, pretty cool pictures. But anyway, we did receive what we'd consider a great harvest. You ready for this? We have received in pledges and gifts $9 million. $9 million. Which means that we will be able to begin reconstruction of the building with some cash on hand. And so what we're asking you to pray about, and if you're able, and we understand this isn't possible for everyone, but if you're able, we're asking that you give as much of your pledge up front as possible. That's the idea of first fruits, because obviously the longer that we can pay as we go, the less interest we will end up paying. And that means when you give up front, your dollar goes farther. Makes sense? So the first month of the new year is first fruits, giving off the top as much as possible for you in order for us to be the best stewards of the funds that God has entrusted to us. Now, the third thing I need to talk about has to do with the leadership transition that we've been working toward for the past 2.5 years. 2.5 years ago, Jason Malone rejoined our staff here at Fellowship, and he had been on staff here in our student ministry for about 10 years back in the early 2000s. And I hired him and Matt Rexford right out of Cedarville. And so, yes, he is sitting on the counter behind there. And Jason endeared himself to us, and we soon made him pastor of announcements. Didn't come with a pay raise, but it was, but Jason, he served with us, and he developed over time a passion for planting churches here in the upstate. And so after 10 years, he left to start Summit Church, and God used him and Kyle Estep to plant 4 campus churches that are still thriving today. And during the 15 years he was gone, Jason and I met on a regular basis. And then about 4 years ago, we began talking about the possibility of Fellowship and Summit partnering together in some kind of church planting residency program. And we talked about that for many months. And then somewhere along the line, I also told him about how the elders and I were working on a very different kind of succession plan for me. And I made it very clear that I wasn't ready to retire, and that for me, I didn't get into ministry to retire. But I did understand the need to bring on a younger guy who could take the church farther than I had taken it, and then help us be more strategic about multiplying our ministry in other places. And to make a long story short, the idea for this partnership church planting residency program and the idea of this way different form of succession, those things merged. And the elders unanimously sensed the Spirit's leading to ask Jason to come back to help us multiply ministry in the next season of our church life. And he came back here, and for the last 2.5 years, he's headed up the Upstate Church Collective, that's UCC for short, as well as overseeing the whole area of discipleship and spiritual formation here at Fellowship. And over the last 2.5 years, I have slowly turned over to him many of the directional pastor job responsibilities that I have overseen for the past 27 years, like staff meeting and executive team meeting, all kinds of things like that. And I tell you, I have seen very clearly why God brought Jason back here, because he has a unique ability to engender community among the staff, as well as lead us to think more strategically about ministry, both inside the walls and outside the walls of our church. And almost from the get-go of him coming back, God began opening doors and continues to open doors to multiply ministry through the Upstate Church Collective. This past year, Jason led out in the revitalization of what has become now Redemption Life Fellowship over on Pelham Road, and Derek Harm and Sam Jones are heading that up with a group of people from both Fellowship and Summit, and they're doing a great job of establishing the church there. He's led out in the church plant we've wanted to do out in Woodruff, in the Woodruff community. We talked about it for the last 5 years, and now, Lord willing, we will launch next fall. And he's worked closely with me and Rob Marks and the Adams Mill project team to move us forward to expanding the ministry here 6 miles down the road to the Adams Mill YMCA. Now, I've sat in many meetings with Jason, and I've watched him lead those meetings, and I've seen firsthand that he is an incredible strategic thinker. And many times I've sat in meetings and I've wondered, what would it be like if we would have brought somebody in from the outside who we really didn't know and he didn't really know us, how different that would be. And so I am so very grateful for the fact that with Jason coming back, and in some ways it feels like he never left, but with Jason coming back to step into the role of directional pastor, we will continue to work on doing exactly what we're doing now, just more of it, more effectively, and now in more places. All that to say, the time has come for you to affirm the elders' decision to bring Jason on board as the next directional pastor here at Fellowship. I'll continue as teaching pastor. I'm still an elder. I'll still be on the executive team and the directional team. But Jason will be the directional pastor, helping us multiply communities of grace that passionately pursue life and mission with Jesus here in the Upstate, in collaboration with the Upstate Church Collective. And with this announcement today, you'll have the next 2 weeks to affirm the elders' plan. You can do that online at our website or using the QR code on the back of the chairs there. Or you can use a paper ballot, which we have at every one of the doors as you enter and exit. And those paper ballots can be dropped in the offering boxes in the back or out at the Next Step table out in the commons. So you have 2 weeks to vote today through January the 21st, 6 p.m. on January 21st, that's when the affirmations end. So anyway, now, all that said, interestingly enough, talking about leadership transitions, that's what's happening as we step back into our royalty series in our study through 1 and 2 Samuel. So take your Bibles and find your way to 1 Samuel 16. And if you've been with us for a while, you might recall that in season 1 of royalty, in our last study, we saw how God called Samuel, who was both a prophet and the last judge of Israel. God called Samuel to be instrumental in moving the Israelites from being a loosely connected group of 12 tribes towards being a unified nation with a king. And you see, for hundreds of years, Israel had been hot and cold for God, mostly cold. And in the last verse of the book of Judges, which we studied a couple years back, the last verse summed up the condition of the nation of the tribes of Israel like this: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. In those days, there was no king. Everybody just did what was right in their own eyes. Now, first and foremost, that is a statement about how people were not recognizing Yahweh as king, how they had rejected Yahweh as king. And in fact, God himself says that about the people when they come to Samuel and they demand that he anoint a king for them so they would be like all the other nations. God says to Samuel, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me from being king in 1 Samuel 8. Now, it was always God's plan that his people would have a king, but that time had not yet come. But they were stubbornly insistent in their demand to have a king. And this is one of those places in Scripture where God gives the people what they want, even though it wasn't really what God wanted at the time. Lesson: be careful what you ask for, or be careful what you demand that God do for you, because he just might give it to you. Now, the people demand that Samuel anoint a king for them, and with Yahweh's guidance, Samuel anoints a young man named Saul as Israel's first king. And Saul was tall and muscular and handsome. I mean, if anybody looked the part of the king, it was Saul, who stood head and shoulders above most all the other men in Israel. And Saul started pretty well, but to make a long story short, Saul was a man of the people, a man, a king who did what was right in his own eyes rather than in God's eyes. Saul was the people's choice, not God's choice. Saul was a man who followed after his own heart. He was not a man after God's own heart. And after several bouts with Saul's out-and-out disobedience and failure to humbly repent, and you can read about those episodes in 1 Samuel chapters 13 and 15, but God tells Samuel, I'm done. I've rejected Saul as king. Now, the interesting thing is, Saul's been king for about 25 years. He will reign a total of 40 years, which means he's still going to be king for another 15 years or so. Meaning that even though God has rejected him as king, God is going to use the next 15 years to prepare the heart and the strength of the next king. But now we know Saul is rejected, and Samuel is angry with Saul, and he's sad. And after he goes to Saul to deliver the bad news that Yahweh has torn the kingdom from you and he's given it to one of your neighbors who's better than you, after that, Samuel never sees Saul again, and he's deeply grieved. Chapter 16, verse 1. By the way, here's how I'm going to approach this story. I'm going to read through the whole thing. I'll stop and make comments along the way. And then at the end, I'll come back and look at what I consider to be the big idea of the text and how it applies to us today. So basically, I'm going to explain the text, and then we're going to apply the text. Chapter 16, verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. And Saul said, well, how can I go? If Saul hears it, he's going to kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord, and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you. Now, two things to notice here. First, Yahweh says here in verse 1, my paraphrase, okay, Samuel, it's good that you've grieved for Saul, but it's time to move on. I've rejected him from being king over Israel, and now I want you to anoint a new king. And Yahweh says, go to the home of Jesse, who lives in Bethlehem. And he says, for I have provided for myself a king from among his sons. Now, from the Hebrew, the literal translation of that verse goes like this: I have seen me a king among his sons. I have seen me a king among his sons. And this Hebrew word, ra'ah, to see, shows up 9 times in this opening story, but you don't see it in the English translations because Ra'ah is translated a couple of different ways. For example, in verses 1 and 17, Ra'ah is translated provide. In verses 6 and 7, it's translated three times as see or look at. And in verses 7 and 12, it's translated in the noun form as appearance. And the ideas of seeing and looking and providing are the narrator's way of emphasizing that the one that Yahweh looks to and provides will be his chosen one. And that's a key theme in chapter 16. Yahweh's choice as opposed to Saul, who was the people's choice. But there's more here. Because in a day when everyone did what was right in their own eyes, when in a day when everybody did as they saw fit, in those dark days, Yahweh doesn't give up on his people, but Yahweh sees and provides a new king who will lead the people back to God. So Ra'ah gets at the idea that the people do what's right in their eyes. Saul does what's right in his eyes. The point being, people don't see as God sees. People don't see as God sees, and that to their detriment. Now, the second thing to notice here is that Yahweh tells Samuel to grab his anointing oil and go to Jesse's house. And he says, I'll show you who to anoint as Israel's next king. And Samuel rightly expresses concern that if Saul finds out that he's anointed a new king, then Saul will hunt him down and kill him. I mean, to anoint a new king when the present king is still on the throne in the prime of his life, that would be treason, very risky business. And so Yahweh tells him to take a heifer and offer a sacrifice, and it's going to be that during a consecration service for Saul and his sons, Yahweh will make the new king known to Samuel. Now, by the way, this isn't a white lie. Yahweh is not encouraging Samuel to lie. The old prophet will come to make a peace offering in Bethlehem. Young heifers were sacrificed as a part of peace offerings. That's legit. It's just that the whole anoint a king for me part is something that Yahweh and Samuel only know about. Only they know about this. Verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord commanded. He came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came out to meet him trembling and said, are you here in peace? And he said, yeah, I'm here in peace. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. So consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now, Samuel was kind of a circuit-riding judge. He would settle cases among God's people. In some cases, he would show up at a town and announce blessings, and at other times, stern warnings. So they didn't know why he was there or what he was up to. Plus the fact that everybody had known that he had killed King Agag, who Saul captured in a battle, and Saul was ordered by Yahweh to kill everybody, but Saul brought him back and he kept Agag as a trophy of the battle, and everybody knew that Samuel had hacked the guy into pieces. So no doubt that earned him a reputation as a warrior and an executioner. So when he shows up, the townspeople in Bethlehem are trembling and they're concerned that he's bringing bad news to the town. And that's why they say, do you come in peace? And Samuel says, yes, in peace. In fact, I'm going to make a peace offering to the Lord. And so he orders the people to consecrate themselves, get ritually clean, both physically with washings and spiritually, and come to the sacrifice. And he makes sure that Jesse and his sons do the same. Verse 6. When they came, Samuel looked on Eliab and thought, well, here he is. This has got to be the king. Surely the Lord's anointed is standing before me. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, as I understand it, that's the key verse in this passage, and that's why I highlighted it and I put it on the screen. And we're going to come back and unpack that later at the end of the message. But right now, I want you to notice how interesting it is that Samuel would automatically conclude that Eliab should be the new king. I mean, basically, Eliab is the spitting image of Saul. Tall, dark, handsome, And so based on how Samuel sees things, he automatically assumes that Eliab is Yahweh's choice, but he's not. Just because you look like a king on the outside doesn't give you the heart of a king on the inside. And if Yahweh had not intervened, if Yahweh had not chosen the king and Samuel would have chosen the next king, Israel would have suffered Saul Act 2. And we'll come back to that in a few minutes, but let's continue on in the story. Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord's not chosen any of these. And Samuel said to Jesse, is this it? I mean, are all your sons here? And he said, well, there remains the youngest, but he's out keeping sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, because we're not going to eat barbecue until he gets here. And so he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes, and he was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. So seven of Jesse's sons passed before Samuel, and none of them was Yahweh's chosen one. So, of course, Samuel is confused because Yahweh has said, I've seen me a king among Jesse's sons. And so seven of them come before him, and God's just going, nope, 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 all seven of them. So Samuel says, is this it? I mean, are these all your sons? And he says, well, I have an eighth son, and he's the youngest, but he's out keeping watch over the flocks by night and day. And he's keeping sheep, which was considered the lowliest job in Israel. But youngest kids, they would do that kind of thing. It's the kind of job that somebody needed to do, but nobody wanted to be that somebody. And Samuel says, fetch him, bring him here, no shepherd, no food. So they bring in that in son number eight. Now, I want you to notice there in verse 12, his name isn't even mentioned. Seven is the number of perfection. Jesse has a complete set of sons, and David is outside that number. He's basically invisible. Now, Hebrew literary scholar Robert Alter says this, David is a kind of male Cinderella left to his domestic chores instead of being invited to the party. He's been excluded from consideration, but the tending of his flock to which he's been relegated will turn out to give him exactly what he needs, both in the Goliath battle and later to lead his people. That's well said. I really like that. The text says that David is the youngest. And this is a rare Hebrew word, which basically means he was the runt of the litter. We're told that he's ruddy, probably referring to the fact that he was freckled or tanned from being out in the sun all day long. And we're told that he was handsome and had beautiful eyes. Now, by the way, God doesn't choose people for their good looks, but that doesn't mean that he always only chooses not so good looking people. He doesn't look at the outward appearance, whether it's pretty or plain. David is good looking, but the point is he's cute. He doesn't look like a valiant warrior or a king. Most of you probably one time or another saw the movie Braveheart, which was about the great Scottish reformer, William Wallace. And we don't know how big William Wallace was. I mean, Mel Gibson, I think, is like 5'6" or something. He's a pretty short guy. But we know William Wallace, his sword was 5'6". So that means Wallace had to be at least 6'6". Now that's what a king looks like. That's what a warrior looks like. Tall, strong, Rambo type with his face painted blue with war paint. And David is exactly the opposite. He's a runt kid with a baby face. But the point is here, Yahweh chooses a young teenage boy to be the next king of Israel. Average Joe, you could say, the no-name runt of the litter, meaning that Yahweh's choice wasn't anyone we would choose. Again, clearly, we don't see as God sees. And this no-name runt fits two important biblical themes, by the way. One, in Scripture, it's very common for God to select men and women who are the exact opposite of those who the world would pick. And number two, in Old Testament times, Yahweh would routinely favor the younger son over the older, like it was Abel, not Cain, Isaac, not Ishmael, Jacob, not Esau, Moses, not Aaron. And here is the eighth son, David, not Eliab. Now, I want to say this too. I'm not sure, and commentators debate back and forth about this, but I'm not completely sure that very many people there that day really understand what was happening. The text doesn't make that clear. There's no indication that Samuel revealed the purpose of this special anointing of David to anyone. Now, he gives him special recognition through some kind of anointing, but people were anointed for all kinds of things. And Samuel tells Jesse that none of the seven are Yahweh's chosen, but there's no public announcement that once the oil is poured on the guy's head, Samuel says, "All hail the next king of Israel. Bow before him." Didn't happen. And if it was widely known, it seems to me that the narrator would have told us something about how now the townspeople of Bethlehem are very, very worried about Samuel's coming, because if they knew this was a ceremony to anoint a new king in Saul's place, they also knew that if Saul found out about it, that he would come and wipe them out because they took part in a treasonous ceremony to install a new king. And if it was widely known, it would have certainly signed David's death warrant. But as we'll see next, Saul has no knowledge of any of this, and there's no mention of David knowing the significance of Samuel's anointing, at least not initially. So I think very few people understood the significance of what was about to happen. Here's the leadership transition, verse 13 and 14. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now here's the first mention of the eighth son by name, David. And by the way, more is said about David than anyone else in the Bible. He comes up over 1,100 times in Scripture. He's the subject of 66 chapters in the Bible. He's mentioned 59 times in the New Testament. He authored 73 of the Psalms. Tim Keller says, more is written about David than any other figure of all ancient literature. All that to say, as we'll see, Yahweh's choice of David is a turning point in biblical history. And it's a turning point because David will be the king that points us to King Jesus. Now, when Yahweh chooses David as the next king, he also equips him for the work. We're told that the Spirit of God rushes on David, grips him, takes possession of him. But right off the bat, there's no outward evidence of it. I don't know if you remember the Saul story, but when he was anointed as king, and Spirit came upon him, he started prophesying with the prophets. And so David doesn't do that, and he doesn't go out and fight and win some battle. No, having the Spirit poured out on David is, I think, probably doesn't mean what you think it means, because in one sense, nothing really changes with the coming of the Spirit. In fact, David will not be installed as the new king for another 11 or 12 years. When God sends a Spirit upon David, God has equipped David for conflict. Conflicts that will make his battles with bears and lions seem dull. Because after the brief respite we're about to read about in verses 15 to 23, after his battle with Goliath in chapter 17, David will be catapulted into endless trouble with Saul. He will receive the brunt of Saul's envy, anger, and constant plotting to kill him. David, the man with the Spirit, will be hunted, betrayed, trapped. He'll be hiding out in caves, fearing for his life, living as an exile right to the end of 1 Samuel. So when you read here in verse 13 that the Spirit of the Lord rushed on David from that day forward, make sure you read that statement in the whole context, because what it's saying is, the Spirit comes and trouble begins. And as the Spirit comes on David, verse 14 tells us the Spirit was taken away from Saul. and a harmful spirit from Yahweh tormented him. Now, this is another one of those places where commentators debate about the meaning of this harmful or evil spirit sent from Yahweh to torment Tall. Most of the commentators do not see this as being like a demon the way the New Testament talks about demons. Most think that this spirit is an outworking of Saul's depression over Yahweh's declaration that he's ripped the kingdom away from him and given it to somebody else. And that, no doubt, led Saul into a serious bout with depression, which eventually led to mind-bending paranoia. But whatever the spirit is, it's part of Yahweh's discipline for Saul. It definitely comes from God. Verse 15. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit of God is tormenting you." Now, it's interesting to me that the people around Saul see and interpret what's going on in Saul's life rightly. A harmful spirit from God. Verse 16. "Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the harp. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he can play and you'll feel better." So there was no Prozac back then, but they did believe in music therapy. Saul said, "Okay, that sounds good to me. Go find me a man who can play well and bring him to me." And one of the young men said, "You know what? I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, and I've seen this son, and he's no name here. He's skillful in playing. He's a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Now, I take it that some time has passed since verse 13. David went back to his sheep. He kept honing his slingshot skills. He battled, killed lions and bears, probably fought off marauders who tried to steal Jesse's sheep. But somehow, some way, he's got a reputation. People knew these things mentioned here. David, son of Jesse, great guitar player, a man of great courage, very wise, articulate in the things he says, especially in his ability to write poetry. And most of all, Yahweh is with him, which we see now. People are recognizing that he has the Spirit upon him, but not through battle, just by reputation. Verse 19, look at this. Look at the irony here, because Yahweh's choice now becomes Saul's choice. Verse 19, "Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me David, your son, who's with the sheep.' And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered into his service, and Saul loved him greatly." So certainly Saul knows nothing about what Samuel has done. And he became his armor bearer, which is one of the most trusted staff positions for a king. And Saul sent to Jesse saying, "I really want him to stay with me. Let David remain in my service, for he's found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David would take his guitar and play it. And Saul was refreshed and felt better, and the harmful spirit would depart for him for a while. So the newly appointed king willingly and humbly serves and ministers to the rejected king, which I think is another evidence of the kind of heart that David has and the fact that the Spirit rests on him. As an overview, an explanation of the story in 1 Samuel 16. Big picture, this is a story about a leadership transition, the leadership transition from Saul, a man who followed after his own heart, to David, a man after God's own heart. It's a story about Yahweh, faithful to his promises and acting in steadfast love, providing a new king for his people after Saul has been rejected. That's the big picture. But the big idea embedded in the choosing of a new king, the big idea we hear directly from God himself, verse 7. When Samuel sees Eliab, basically the clone of King Saul, he thinks, this is the guy. This must be Yahweh's chosen one. Yahweh says, "Nope, Verse 7, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. As I said earlier, most often we don't see as God sees. God sees people and events very differently from the way we see them. And as I said earlier, even Samuel doesn't see rightly. I mean, after all he's been through with Saul, he's still impressed with tall, dark, and handsome men, assuming that how a man looks qualifies him to be the king. But the things that impress us are not the things that impress God. Or put another way, when God looks for leaders, he doesn't value what we might value. And so God rebukes Samuel. Yahweh says, don't look at the way he looks. Don't look at how big and tall he is. I don't see as you see. People look at outward appearances. I look at the heart. Now, this is a word that we desperately need to hear and understand, because more than any other culture in the history of the world, we are taken with outward appearance. We're obsessed with externals, seduced by images, right? I mean, the media, movies, marketing, social media, Facebook, Instagram, selfies, it's all about image. It's about what we look like. It's physical appearance. It's all about presenting ourselves with the best photographic editing tools possible. And sadly, what happens is, because we're so bombarded with images and outward appearances, we end up comparing ourselves to the outward appearances of other people, and that can be depressing. Physical stature, physical beauty, physical ability, brains, intellect, talents, gifts are not necessarily bad things, but none of those things really define your identity. They don't define who you are. The images we post are not really who we are. They're just physical qualities. They're surface qualities, and they're not who you are. You know why? Because they're temporary. Things can happen. Life can happen, and anything external can change or be lost in an instant. God says who you really are is a matter of the heart. It's a matter of character. Character qualities, not physical qualities, matter to God. That's what he's looking for. Martin Luther King got it right. You remember he said, I'm looking forward to the day when I'm judged based on my character and not the color of my skin. You see, in this story, what's going to make a kingdom go well is not if the king is a great warrior, though that certainly would be a plus, but the most important thing is what's in the king's heart. It's whether the king is kind and just and loving and humble and wise and, most of all, loyal and faithful to God. That's what's going to make a kingdom go well, and that's what makes a life go well. The most important thing is what's in your heart. It's whether you're kind and just and loving and humble and wise. What matters is what's in your heart. But what does that really mean? Well, back in chapter 13, verse 14, God tells Saul that because of his disobedience, his kingdom will not last. His kingdom will not continue. And he says there, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over this people. A man after God's own heart. That's exactly how the Apostle Paul describes David at Acts chapter 13, verse 22. David was a man after God's own heart. The heart God is looking for is a heart that's after the heart of God. It's a heart that seeks to know God, a heart that wants what God wants, a heart that desires to do what God says do, a heart that avoids what God says will bring harm to yourself and others, and especially this, the heart that God is looking for is the heart that sees as God sees. We'll see this in the next chapter. But when David stands before Goliath, David will see things very differently from Saul and his army. David was a man after God's own heart because he had learned to see as God sees. I like how Chuck Swindoll talks about this. He says, to be a man or woman after God's heart means that you are a person whose life is in harmony with the Lord. What's important to him is important to you. What burdens him burdens you. When he says, go to the right, you go to the right. When he says, stop that in your life, you stop it. When he says, this is wrong, I want you to change, you come to terms with it because you have a heart for God. He says, that's bottom line biblical Christianity. Having a heart that is sensitive to the things of God. A parallel verse is found in 2 Chronicles 16:9, where we read, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. What's God looking for? He's looking for men and women whose hearts are completely his. Completely. That means there are no locked closets. Nothing's been swept under the rug. That means when you do wrong, you admit it and you immediately come to terms with it. You're grieved over it. You confess your sin. You repent of your sin. And you care about the motivations behind your actions. And evidently, David had a heart like that. Now, please do not misunderstand. Having a heart for God doesn't mean that you have a sinless heart. As we'll see, David commits awful sins, adultery, murder. He was far from sinless. But after his sin with Bathsheba, David, he repents and he writes one of the most beautiful psalms of confession and repentance you'll ever read. In Psalm 51, let me just read a portion of it. David says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions and wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you're right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. And oh God, create in me a pure heart and renew a steadfast spirit. Don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Why do you suppose he prayed that? Because that's what God had done with Saul. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You don't delight in sacrifice, or I'd bring it. You don't take pleasure in burnt offerings, but my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. You hear his heart there. Not a sinless heart. But David gives us a great picture, or Psalm 51 gives us a great picture of David's heart. David sees his sin as God sees his sin. David sees God as God really is. Loving, compassionate, just, righteous, gracious, forgiving. Oh yeah, absolutely. David had the heart of a man after God's own heart. The heart of an imperfect man who continued to passionately pursue the heart of God even when, or especially when, he messed up. You have that kind of heart? Maybe the better question is, how do you cultivate a heart like that? And so here's my big idea from the big idea of the text. As we learn to see as God sees, our hearts will become more and more like his. As we learn to see as God sees, our hearts will become more and more like his. You know, if I could change one thing about how I see things, this would be the thing that I would change. I want to more consistently see the people and the events that God brings into my life the way God sees them. I want to more consistently see the people and the events that God brings into my life the way he sees them. Now think about it this way. Let's come in the back door. Think about a person who's not afraid of failure. Think about a person who seldom gets bothered by criticism. Think about a person who has no need to prove himself or herself. Think about a person who isn't devastated by bad news. Of course, they feel the shock, the sadness, the anger, the loneliness, the fear that comes with bad news, but they're not completely undone by it. Is it even possible to live that way? It is, but only if you can see failure and criticism and interruptions and giant difficulties the way that God sees them. If you can see the way God sees, your heart will not be overcome by those things. But if you don't see as God sees, our hearts tend to run off the rails, right? Fear, worry, anxiety, pride, arrogance, conceit, self-pity, self-promotion, self-preservation, self-serving agendas. That's why this big idea is so important. As we learn to see as God sees, our hearts will become more and more like His. And just so you know, learning to see as God sees comes from reading and studying and meditating on God's word. And nowhere is this more clearly seen than in the book of Psalms. Psalm 1 is about the word of God and a person who gives themselves to meditating on the word of God. Psalm 119, longest psalm, it's all about the word of God. And you see in that passage, in Psalm 119, you see David's heart to know God through his word. He wants to follow God's instruction. He's grateful for it. And if you're going to learn to see as God sees, you have to see him in scripture. You have to see who God is, the beauty of who God is. You have to see what God does and why God does what he does in this world. You have to see what God says about how life is to be lived under his kingship. And you have to see how all of scripture points us forward to King Jesus. And one of the best books of the Bible to do that is the book of Psalms. And I'm very excited about this. I didn't know I was going to be preaching this message way back months ago. But our Bible reading, you know, we begin the new year with a new Bible reading program. And this year, our Bible reading program is going to be focused on worship and wisdom. We're going to be reading through Psalms and Proverbs. And so I encourage you to pick one of these up at the back. Problem is, after the first service, they're all gone. So we'll have these next week, but good news, you can go online to the website and look under resources, and you can find the Bible, or just do a search for Bible reading plan. You can download this thing, and you can download it, or they'll be on our app if you use the app. But this is going to be a great year in Psalms and Proverbs, because you see, worship is seeing God rightly, and wisdom is the application of what we see of who God is and how we see him in our lives. No better place to be this year than in Psalms and Proverbs. And by the way, for you women, women's Bible study in the coming semester is going to be focused in the book of Psalms as well. As we learn to see as God sees, our hearts will be shaped to become more and more like his heart. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father God, it's great to begin a new year, and as we begin this new year, I pray that in this new year, we would, maybe as never before, but in this new year, we would learn to see as you see, that we would learn to interpret all of life from your perspective. And Lord, we would ask that in seeing, our hearts would become more and more completely yours. Our hearts would become more and more conformed to Jesus. And we also pray that as we read about David and study about David, we'll come to see more and more the face of our Lord in the face of David, and we'll find ourselves becoming transformed more and more into the likeness of your Son. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.